As we think about redemptive history overall, we may be astonished at all of the instances in the Bible where we see the cruelty of man. We think about what they did to Isaiah the prophet in sawing him in half. We think about John the Baptist, who was beheaded for proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We think about what the world did in crucifying our Lord, the Lord of glory. As I think about this theme of cruelty from the verses we're going to be focusing on, I'm reminded of the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21. How the Lord God had sent to his people Israel prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger, and how even the covenant people, forsaking God's covenant, showed cruelty, culminating in the crucifixion of our Lord. Here in this text, we are confronted again with the cruelty of fallen man, with the unkindness, with unkindness at perhaps a par excellence level that maybe we're a bit uncomfortable with as we think of what Edom did to Judah, what Edom did to the family of God in their exile. This, of course, is relevant for us today. We still live in an era where the devil and his minions are seeking to destroy the church. We live in an era of persecution and mounted hostility against us, and we ought to expect it to continue in this age. And so as we think about the cruelty of the nations and our Lord Jesus and this prophecy, if there's one central idea, one motif that we can take from verses 10 through 16, it's this idea, Christian. The sins of cruelty lead only to destruction. So put on compassion as those who are in Christ Jesus. I'll say that again. Christian, the sins of cruelty, unkindness, lead only to destruction. So as those who are in Christ Jesus, put on compassionate hearts. We begin with our first point, the cruelty of Edom. Look down in your Bibles at verse 11. We read of Edom, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. And in verse 13, the prophet says, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. You see, this text highlights for us the level of depravity that Edom had descended in her hatred for the people of God. For when she saw the smoke rising on the horizon from Jerusalem, as the Babylonian armies used by God to chastise the church were wreaking havoc on that city, the Edomites were not content to mourn for their brother. No, they had to not only look on from across the Jordan, but as the text progresses from verse 11 to verse 13, we see that the Edomites had to get a closer look. They loved it. They loved watching their enemies suffer. And in case we perhaps find ourselves a bit removed from what this was like, for Edom to do this, to glory over the suffering of other people. Maybe we're thinking in terms of the kind of gloating that we might sinfully experience when we see someone get pulled over that made us angry on the 405. That's not what this was. Remember what happened at Babylon. in Jerusalem. The siege of Jerusalem for her idolatry, for her rejection of the true God, this judgment that was exercised against Judah was nothing short of horrifying. Leviticus chapter 26 in the covenant curses explains to us some of the horrible things that were to happen and did happen. There was cannibalism, mothers consuming their own children to avoid starvation. There were bodies in the streets. There was disease. This was a filthy, disgusting image, far worse than any horror movie you could ever find. And the Edomites, in their pride, in their hatred, contorted their faces with laughter as they watched this. And they couldn't get enough. In verse 12, it says, "You should not have gazed on the day of your brother." And the idea behind this verb is not merely to just look at something, but it is to fixate on it. The Edomites enjoyed the calamity of these people. But in so doing, in their cruelty, in the self-exaltation, in their making their nest among the stars, in their self-proclaimed divinity, in thinking of themselves to be God, Edom became a most monstrous beast. I'm reminded of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king who waged war upon Judah in 586. The king whose forces were undoubtedly joined by Edomites in pillaging this city, the holy city of God. How he was proud in his heart, exalted himself, looked out at his palace in Daniel 4 and said, "I have built this amazing thing. Look at what I have done." And in the pride of his heart, he became like an animal. His hair grew out and his claw is nails like bird's claws. He became a beast, an animal in his pride as God humbled him. How much worse the Edomites in their contortion and their hatred to glory in the suffering of others. How different is the true God from Edom? Edom thought herself to be God and became this. But God in Scripture in Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 23 and chapter 33 says that he doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. The destruction of evildoers is not something that he glories in and revels in and enjoys like Edom does. Though God executes his justice, and he is the sovereign Lord, and he is glorified in the execution of his justice, this is not something that he enjoys, if we can speak analogically like that. 1 Timothy 2 says that God desires that all should repent and believe. And we can get carried away with the term "all" there as it relates to our doctrine of election, but suffice it to say that God reveals that he delights in repentance and faith. He longs to see unrepentant sinners come to faith in Christ, and of course, by his sovereignty, calls them to himself. But what this text is showing us is that Edom, in her self-divinization, became something so different from who the real God is. A God who cares for sinners and who would save them from themselves. We are naturally repulsed by war when we see images of it. There are filters on social media sites that blur out violent images. For those who can't handle those kinds of images, I've seen photographs of tragically aborted fetuses that have been blurred out on social media for the sake of those who can't handle the grotesqueness and the sadness of such realities in this life. And most of us, recognizing the image of God, we shy away from violence. We don't like to see it. We don't want to see it. We are disgusted by violence and war. We find torture to be heinous. But Edom, in her pride, had descended to a place where she had wanted to see it all the more. She didn't just look on. Verse 13 says that Edom entered the gate. Babylonian armies, when they broke through the walls, saw that horrifying picture of those who had survived the siege up to that point. Edom wanted to get a closer look and wanted to participate. She wanted to mete out her vengeance against her brother. Oh, the wickedness of this nation that should kill and destroy family and rejoice in the death and destruction of their own family members. But Edom didn't just join in the Babylonian destruction of the city as the walls crumbled. Look at verse 16. For as you drank on my holy mountain, Edom celebrated over the bodies of the Church of Christ. She engaged in revelry in the holy places and defiled the habitation of Israel's God. These sins of hatred are shocking to us, and they should be. It should shock us, the level of descent that human beings fallen in sin can go in hatred, animosity, enmity, in mercilessness. But these sins of hatred, while easy to distance ourselves from, are far closer to home. Even though we may not, and I certainly hope not, or have not engaged in pillaging the church, even though we're not engaged in defiling the holy place or anything like that, nevertheless, when we hold enmity in our heart and we love to see people suffer that we don't like, even just a little, we are showing just how much in common we have with Edom and with Judah in her apostasy. When we show our indifference toward the poor, toward the lost, and we don't care so much about the poor, or they are an afterthought, and caring for them and seeking to help them is not something that is a priority with our financial life, we show this kind of enmity, a breed or a cousin of this kind of enmity and sin. When we desire to see the downfall of those who oppose us out of a sense of vengefulness, when we hold a grudge against somebody and when they fall, we glory in that, and we just say, yes, we're manifesting that Edom is in our hearts. When we engage in prayerlessness for those who get under our skin, we're showing a lack of regard for the image of God in someone else. And so, dear Christian, all of us, in some way, shape, or form, all of us deal with sins of cruelty. We are not as kind as we ought to be. And so while it is shocking what Edom did in this text to the church of Christ, and while we may not be engaging in this kind of sin, nevertheless, this word is a word for us who still struggle with sin. We see our brother in need. Are we withholding what he or she needs? What is the end of this way? What is the end of the way of cruelty? This brings us to our second point, the King of Israel. We note in our text that the way of cruelty has a certain and a definite end. In verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Verses 15 through 16, for the day of the Lord is upon all the nations, it's near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. This way of cruelty, of living in unrepentant unkindness, leads ultimately to destruction. God will not be mocked. He is righteous and he is holy and he is coming again. But I want you to notice another facet of this text that is so easy to miss. It's two words in our passage in verse 13. You should not have entered the gate of my people. Judah had forsaken her God. Judah had loved her sin. Judah had been cruel like Edom. Judah had disregarded the poor. Her priests were corrupted. She wholesale went after idols. This is still the word. My people. As the prophet Hosea prophesies of Israel, the unfaithful spouse, and how God would take her back, so God is communicating to us here in verse 13 that though you and I, dear Christian, though the Judahites who had been chastised for their sin, though we still struggle with sin, though we are weighed down by our sins, nevertheless, God calls us his own. And he can only call us his own if he rescues us from our sins. Dear Christian, this is what Jesus came to do. To rescue you from Mount Edom. To rescue you from living in the spiritual clefts of the Edomite rocks in the southeast of Judah. Christ came to rescue you from that place of arrogance and unkindness to a life of vengefulness and holding grudges and unforgiveness, a life of hatred. To call you out of that to himself and to make you his own children. Not only to make you his own children, verse 17, the height of this prophecy. On Mount Zion, there will be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. Christian, we are all struggling with unkindness in our thoughts and our words. We're all not as courteous as we ought to be, or as gentle as we ought to be. Nevertheless, the hope that we have in this text is that though we struggle with sin, though we struggle to be kind, God promises to call us his people because Christ bore hell for us. That Christ would be our refuge and that Christ would send his Spirit to change us and make us holy. this my people in verse 13 also shows us something more about who God is. He is a God who is faithful to all of his covenant promises. What is the constant reprieve, the constant repeated phrase all throughout the scriptures? I will be your God, you shall be my people. This text shows us that God will be faithful to his promises to Eve in Genesis 3. His promise to Abraham to make us many nations and many peoples into one in Christ. This is the promise of the Mosaic covenant. I will be your God and you shall be my people. Exodus 20 verse 2. This is the promise of the Davidic covenant. I will build his house. This is what we sang in Psalm 72. Messiah has come. His benevolent reign is here. He is a refuge we can depend on. Because though we are unfaithful, this God is faithful. And he says to you, Christian, if you trust in Jesus, you are mine. But we note also from this text, not only does God show us that he still calls us his own, even though we battle with sin, he also reveals to us that he is the Savior of the church. We will not always be in a place where we are under threat of persecution. Our brothers and sisters right now who are suffering, their suffering will never be in vain. Because Christ has promised through this prophet that he will bring into judgment all of the church's enemies. He will silence their accusations, and he will set right all of the injustices done to us. Christ is the Savior of this church. Savior from our sins, Savior from the world and all of the ways that it rages against us. And so what we must conclude in this text is that there is no escape from this judgment except in Christ. All you who would live in self-exaltation, who think that you don't need God, all you who think that you are good on your own and that, yeah, that whole Jesus thing is fine, but I can just do it on my own and I'm good enough. Friend, if that is you, you must know from this passage, judgment is coming and there is no other mountain that is going to stand, no other symbol of salvation than the one who took on flesh. To become a man, to die on a Roman cross for our sins, and to be raised from the dead on the third day. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says that there is no name under heaven by which we may be saved than Jesus Christ, and that all who call on his name will be saved. So if you are here trusting in your own righteousness, recognize that there is only one whose righteousness, having which you could stand before God. You must have the righteousness of Christ. And this you can have by believing on him and trusting in him. If you take refuge in Jesus Christ, if you find your hope in him, if you look to him for your salvation and you run from the mountains of Esau, from pride, from arrogance, and from a life of cruelty and disregard for others, and you run to Christ in faith, you will find deliverance. You will find holiness. You will find that you will never be the same. So, Christian, how then should we live? In light of this horrifying picture of Edom, in light of the judgment that is coming and the salvation through judgment that King Jesus is coming to bring, how should we live in this time? This brings us to our third and final point, the call to compassion. This text doesn't have any direct imperatives to us. It does not directly address those who are in Judah. In fact, this is an oracle concerning Edom, as verse 1 says. Nevertheless, there's something important in this text that shows us there's a call for us. Look at what's repeated over and over again in verses 11 through 14. You should not have. You should not have entered the gate of my people. You should not have gazed on the day of your brother. You should not have stood at the crossroads. You should not have delivered up those among them who remained. Christian, this text calls you not to be like Edom, but instead to put on compassion for those who suffer. To put to death your own vindictive desires, to get your selfish ways. To put to death holding grudges on people who do you wrong, but instead rather to pray for them that God rescue them, that God bring reconciliation between you and that person, whoever that person may be. To look for opportunities to show compassion rather than going by the wayside and killing off all the survivors like Edom tried to do. Looking for opportunities to show compassion on your enemies. To give the gospel to difficult people. To give grace to those who grate on your nerves. Isn't this what Jesus said in Matthew 5, that we have a calling, Christian, to love our enemies? It ought to grieve our heart to see people suffer. It ought not to be something we rejoice in or find pleasure in. Rather, we ought to pray for churches, for one another, for our enemies, that God show compassion, his saving compassion that he's shown us in Christ, that God would show that and shed that forth in them. This also calls us to provide for those who are needy. Rather than ransacking the people of God like Edom did, this text calls us to be generous and to provide for those who have need. To live as those who have an open hand, as those who have received grace freely from God. For the elders, this is a call for you to show compassion by pastoring, protecting the flock, and continuing in that work. To watch the doctrine and the life of those who are entrusted to your care. Christian, you show compassion by provoking one another to love and to good works. To get creative in each other's lives, to help each other to see where it is that they can give glory to God and to be open to receiving that kind of humble correction. This is showing compassion. Showing regard for the growth in grace of your brothers and sisters. Which implies that we are also called to be present with each other. Present in one another's lives as we care for each other. Why should we be compassionate? Because this text implicitly calls us to, by calling Edom to have not done this, by saying you should not have acted in this way. But ultimately, we ought to be compassionate because of the hope that this prophecy affords us. That even though we sin, even though we grievously sin, God in his grace, in the sending of the Son, has said to you who trust him, you are my people. You are mine. And I'm going to save you. And there's going to be deliverance for you from even your darkest, most besetting sins. And all of the enemies that would seek to destroy you, I'm going to deliver you from them. And there's going to be holiness. If you're burdened this week with struggles with sin, you find yourself overwhelmed with guilt, You can find refuge in this prophecy. Verse 17 is a promise for you. There's holiness there. This holiness we have in Christ Jesus, the true temple, the true Mount Zion, who is our righteousness and who has given us his Holy Spirit that we might become more and more like Christ. Christian, this is a reality for you now, and the fullness of it is coming. The Apostle John in 1 John remarks that when Jesus returns, we are going to be made like him because we will see him as he is. I wonder if that will be the moment when the tears are wiped from our eyes, when we see him as he is. Nevertheless, the fullness of this holiness, the fullness of deliverance, this is what is waiting for you who are in Christ. So as those who have this hope, who have received this compassion, for whom the day of the Lord which draws near is not a day of destruction, but a day of deliverance. Oh, dear Christian, what more reason do we have to be compassionate, to reject the way of Edom? Beloved, as we close this afternoon, remember the sins of cruelty lead only to destruction. It was those who are in Christ put on compassionate hearts as those who have received compassion from God. May the Lord our God make us a people who are full of compassion, grace for those around us. Amen.